Bible, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Once again, please hear the word of our God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your word, and how we thank you that as our glorious and heavenly general, that you have not left us to our own devices as your soldiers, but that you have clearly revealed what our duty is. We pray that you would grant us the grace that we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We pray that you would grant us to be strong, that we might stand against the wiles of the devil, that we might stand in the day of evil, that we might stand even as we face the final judgment in that glorious day when the King of Kings shall return, put all wars to an end, and therefore distribute justice from sea to sea. We thank you, O Lord, for the great hope that we have of heaven, and we pray that such thoughts would encourage us tonight not to become weak and not to fear, but to advance forward as faithful soldiers of the cross of Christ. Be with us as we once again turn our attention to these verses. Grant us your spirit to discern these things and to apply them rightly. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, as we came to these verses, we began looking at the duty of the Christian soldier. And we looked chiefly at that command and consequence that we find in verses 10 and 11, where Paul commands Christians to be strong, and then the parallel command in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God, with the consequence that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. As we come into this section, this closing section of the book of Ephesians, you know as well as I do that Paul is describing the life of faith and the life of a Christian as that of being a soldier. And in being soldiers in the Lord's army, as we noted 2 weeks ago, we're surrounded by all sorts of difficulties. Many pastors and theologians have said that though we are often described and the life of faith is described in various ways, that perhaps the most potent and relevant and applicatory one is what Paul characterizes us here as soldiers in the army of the Lord. And whereas we're surrounded by all of these difficulties that we face in our life, we note that Paul lays out here the duty of the Christian soldier. And as we looked at that last week, we took that positive command, and we simply began by looking at the negative side of that command. Now, Paul tells us here that we are to be strong, that we might stand. And Paul is really confronting us with this great danger that Christian and professing Christians face, and that is of falling. That is of abandoning the faith, of deserting the army of the Lord due to the great difficulties. We saw last week how that is a general warning that is committed to us over and over and over again on the pages of Scripture. And then we looked at specific places where we're particularly in danger of falling before the enemy and not being strong. Well, this week, what we want to do is come back to this command, be strong, put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. And rather than looking at it from the negative perspective, we want to begin dealing with this in the positive terms and in the positive way. To begin addressing the question, what does it look like to be strong? Paul tells us here it is only the strong Christian that will stand. And therefore, one of the most pressing questions we can ask from this passage is, what does it mean to be strong? How can we become and be strong Christians? Now, as we look up chiefly at verses 10 through 13, there are at least four things that we can draw out of this text that Paul would have us to know is our duty and how we are strong. It's my aim tonight to take only the first three of those, first three ways that we are strong, and deal with the fourth one next week. But the duty that we wish to turn our attention to is that as soldiers who desire to be strong, that we might stand, we have a duty first to know what our command is from the Lord. Secondly, we have the duty to know what our cause is as we engage in the spiritual warfare. Thirdly, what is our equipment? How has the Lord equipped us in order to stand? And then fourthly, will be next week to look at the need that we have to know our enemy. So we just want to take the first of those three points this evening, that we have a duty to know our command, our cause, and our equipment. As we come here, we consider this command and consequence that Paul gives us to be strong that we may be able to stand. All right, the first positive duty that we have as soldiers of Christ is that we must know what our command from the Lord is. Now, if you just think of an earthly war and an earthly soldier, imagine how poor and weak a soldier would be if he didn't know what his general's commands were, if he didn't pay attention to these, if he plugged his ears, if he ignored them, if he never read them. This soldier would be completely useless on the battlefield. Indeed, we might see that the soldier at times, rather than working the will of his commander, was running off and doing his own thing and actually harming the cause of the battle for which he was engaged. From an earthly war perspective, a soldier can't be ignorant of what he is supposed to do. And similarly, not only in the earthly sphere, but also as spiritual soldiers, we must know what we're supposed to do as Christians. We must know what we're supposed to do as soldiers. We must know what the command of God is for us. I just want to pause here just very briefly, and though I don't want to get down into the nitty-grittiness of it, I want you to note here how important it is that we have a right understanding of how commands work in the Christian life. Because it has become all too popular and all too common for Christians nowadays to frown on the idea of any commands in Christianity. To think that when commands are given to us or when works are commended to us, there's really no place for this in the life of faith. There is a common phrase that many of us have likely heard, all right, that our only command, if you will, is that we are supposed to just let go and let God do. All right, that we're not supposed to do anything, that all works, that all commandments work and strive against true Christianity and true faith. There are many Christians out there today who think that grace and works or grace and commands are absolutely opposed to each other in every area and facet of the Christian's life. And they are going out and people and pastors and churches are propagating this and they are writing books and they are being eaten up and they are incredibly popular. We need to understand that there is a place for commands in the Christian life. That there is a place for works, that there is a place to know what our duty is and of our need to be obedient to those duties. Now, please hear me very loud and clear. When it comes to the area of our justification, grace and works are completely and absolutely opposed to one another. The glorious truth of the gospel is that God justifies the ungodly. That there is nothing that we can do in of ourselves, that there are no good works, that there are no commandments that we can follow, that will commend ourselves before God. That there is nothing that we can bring to the table to God to say, see, this is why you should look upon me favorably. This is why you should account me as righteous, because I've done all of these things. I've been a good person. I've helped my neighbor. I've gone to church. I've been baptized. None of these things, when it comes to our justification, is taken into account by God. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But there are works and there are commands, when considered outside of the sphere of justification, that are necessary to the life of faith. And they are necessary to salvation itself. The commands and works are not absolutely opposed to the Christian life. And how we must remember this, that the Christian life is not a workless faith. That we are not simply called to let go and let God, but that we have a duty, that we have a command, that we must be faithful and obedient. Now you just think from a big picture here in the book of Ephesians, that Ephesians is one of the greatest New Testament books, unsurpassed in its sublimity. And Ephesians, unlike perhaps any other book, save maybe Romans, triumphs the glorious doctrine that salvation is all of grace. You know the verses well, and I know the verses well, that we are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of ourselves, lest anyone can boast. There is perhaps no other New Testament book that so esteems the graciousness of salvation. But at the same time, there's almost no other New Testament book that just as quickly as it reminds us that we are saved by grace through faith, where Paul so quickly turns to command Christians how it is that we ought to live. If you remember, as we worked through it, I think a year and a half ago now, that immediately following Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, what does Paul say? But Paul says that the Lord has prepared good works beforehand that we must walk in. And as we've come into Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, you know that Paul has turned from speaking in all the indicatives, all the blessings that we have in Christ. And in 4 through 6, Paul begins to shoot off all these commands of how it is that we are to live, what our lives as Christians are meant to look like. And we even see in the specific context here, that here in verses 10 through 20, how many times is Paul giving us different commands? He opens there in verse 10a with a command, be strong. And he follows that on in verse 11, the first half, where he gives another command and he tells us that we are to put on the whole armor of God. And in verse 13, he repeats himself with similar words. He says, take up the whole armor of God. In verse 14a, he comes back and he says, gives us another command, stand therefore. And then as he works through all these different pieces of the armor, there's all these implied commands as he says, having put on these things, this is our duty, this is our command. And if we come to the Scriptures and to the Christian life and we think that commands, if we think that works, if we think that obedience to the Lord is wholly contrary to the life of a Christian and to the grace of God, we're going to have a very difficult time understanding the Bible. We're going to have a very difficult time making sense out of much of the Bible. And so we just note here all of these commands that Paul gives to us, that we have a duty to know what the Lord commands of us. As we consider these things, we can't overlook the strengthening effect that obedience to the commands of God have on us as Christian soldiers. That is, that the overarching command we've been looking at last week and this week and into next week and the following week is this command that we are to be strong that we might stand. And if we are going to be strong that we might stand, then we must know that we must be obedient to the commands of God, that in being obedient, we are strengthened. That in being obedient, we are strengthened to engage in the spiritual warfare that Paul speaks of. Right, and this is important to grasp here. This is important. You think of the way in which Jesus spoke of his own obedience. That is, he was there with the woman at the well in John 4. That is, his apostles came back and they're like, hey, we got the food from the market that you sent us to. How does Jesus respond to his disciples? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Well, this is a superb metaphor that Jesus uses here, right? That Jesus shows us that obedience is to the Christian what food is to the body. That as food nourishes and strengthens and sustains our physical bodies, so to obedience to what the Lord has commanded, well, this nourishes and this strengthens and this sustains us in our spiritual lives. The Lord calls us to obedience, and in grace He crowns that obedience with strength and with nourishment so that the Christian can say with Christ, my food is to do the will of the one who has sent us here, that my food is to do the will of God Himself, to be obedient to what He has commanded. And as we give ourselves over to the obedience of the command of the Lord, indeed, like Jesus, we find that this strengthens us, that this nourishes us. Now, you can't be a strong Christian if you live a life of disobedience. Indeed, at some point, you must begin to question, are you a Christian at all? The Christian is known by the fruit that he bears and by the good works that he does and by being active to the commands and attentive to what the Lord himself has commanded him. Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew 4:4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. David in Psalm 19 reminds us that the commandments of the Lord, the law of the Lord, is sweeter than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. And of course, you remember the story in 1 Samuel 14 where Jonathan was weary and he was faint and he was weak. And what does he do? He takes his staff and he plucks that honey from the honeycomb. And Samuel records for us there that Jonathan was strengthened and that he was nourished for the battle. And so strong Christians must obey the commands of God. We must count it our greatest delight. And we must, with zeal and fervency, keep the explicit commands of God's word and everything that he has called us to. And we must walk in wisdom and discernment in those things that have not been clearly revealed by the principles of Scripture. If we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might in order that we might stand, we must know what God has commanded of us. We must know His word. We must know His law and His precepts. And with joy and gladness and thanksgiving in our hearts, give ourselves over to walking obediently. But the second thing that we note here is that we have a duty to not only know our command, but also to know the cause for which we fight, the cause for which we struggle, and the cause for which we need strength. If you talk to any number of soldiers, or you're a nerd like me and you enjoy watching war movies, you see, and it's depicted for us, how incredibly disillusioning war can become, especially when soldiers are engaged in the throngs of battle and the dust is being kicked up and the afflictions are surrounding them and the difficulties and there's blood and there's screams and there's cries, that it can become very, very easy for battle-weary and beleaguered soldiers to forget why it is that they're even fighting, to begin to question, why are we even here? Why are we doing what we're doing? Oh, we long for being back home. We long for the comforts and security that our homes offer us in a time of a cessation of hostilities, that it can become so easy in battle to become disillusioned. And when a soldier forgets his cause, when a soldier forgets the point and the reason why he is fighting, how difficult it becomes to continue on in the afflictions and the struggles that accompany battle. And yet, when a soldier is rallied and when a soldier is reminded for the cause for which he fights, and particularly when that cause is of great value to him, then that soldier is strengthened and he is enlivened, and come hell or high water, he fights with everything in him and expends and expels the greatest amount of his energy in order to continue waging this war. Now, spiritual soldiers, it becomes very easy to become disillusioned with the Christian life, become disillusioned with the difficulties and the afflictions that surround us, to begin to forget why it is that we're Christians, why it is that we're living, why it is that we seek to live obedient lives, why it is that we continue to wake up every day to put our armor on and to engage in the spiritual warfare once again. So easy to forget that, and yet Paul would have us to know here what our cause for fighting is. Paul says it very simply. Note there in verse 11, it's the consequence of the command that we are to be strong, that we are to put on the whole armor of God. Why? And Paul says that you may be able to stand. And just in case we didn't hear it in the last half of verse 11, you note that Paul emphasizes this again down in verse 13. That Paul tells us to take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand. And Paul, again, on this verb of standing, comes in verse 13b, and he says, having done all, to stand firm. And in case we still haven't picked up on it in the first three occurrences, again in verse 14, Paul says, stand therefore. Paul shows us so clearly and simply what the cause is for why we are fighting, and the cause why we fight is that we might stand. What can be said of the standing? Because clearly Paul isn't simply saying fight to stand on your two feet. Right? Most of us enjoy a comfy chair, and there's nothing wrong with that. So what is Paul speaking of here when he so emphasizes over and over again that we might stand? Well, I think what Paul immediately has in mind here, the immediate standing, as he notes there in verse 11, is that we are to be strong, we are to continue in this fight, our cause is to stand, as he notes here in verse 11b, against the schemes of the devil. And using different language, but a similar idea, as Paul repeats himself there in verse 13, tells us to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. So we have this twofold cause here explained for us against the schemes of the devil and in the evil day. And at least the immediate standing that Paul has in mind here is that our cause in the spiritual warfare is we are to stand against the wiles and against the temptations of sin, and that we are to resist it. And I think if we're honest with ourselves as true Christians, we can say that falling into sin never brings us satisfaction. The committing sin never brings lasting joy or contentment. If you're anything like me, you know that one of the worst plagues that faces us as Christians is that of a guilty conscience, of having sinned against the Lord, of having fallen into temptation and knowing that you shouldn't have, and of feeling the impotency to pull yourself out of that. There are few things that plague us as much as falling to the wiles of the devil and to temptation. To the real Christian, this rends our heart. This rips us apart. This stirs up within us godly repentance and godly sorrow. And Paul tells us that this is why we're fighting. We are fighting as children of God. We are fighting as soldiers of the cross. We are fighting to resist the temporal temptations and the worldliness and the assaults of the devil, that we might not transgress against God, that we might not overstep the boundaries, that we might not betray His love and His grace that He has lavished upon us. This is why we're strong. This is why we are fighting. This is what we are called to do. This is our cause. And oh, the joy and the delight that we have as Christians when by His grace we can withstand temptation and sin, and we can throw out the flaming darts of the evil one and stand against the schemes and the methodologies and the temptations of the devil and all of hell's forces. The immediate cause that I believe Paul is speaking of here is we are to be enlivened and strengthened in the cause of our fight, to fight against sin and temptation that would drag us down, that would beat us, and that would leave us open to despair. But I also think that there's a more distant reason, if you will, or a more remote standing that Paul has in mind here as well. I don't know if I should challenge any of your memories, but do you remember when we were introducing Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 that we spent an entire sermon looking at the connection between Ephesians 4 through 6 and Psalm 1? Perhaps that sermon has escaped out of your mind, and that's, I suppose, okay if it has. Right? But I think the standing that Paul has in a more remote sense is that as Christians in this fight, our cause, is not only that we can resist the temporal temptations of the devil, but that we can also stand and continue fighting that we might stand one day in the judgment. You remember that Psalm 1, that it extols and it praises the blessed man, and it contrasts the blessed man with the wicked man. And what does the psalmist say about the wicked man? He says of the wicked man that he will not stand in the day of judgment. And as Paul wants us to stand and to withstand and to stand against the temptations of sin and against the devil and his wiles, he would also have us to know that we must stand in the judgment. That it is only those who today resist the devil and stand against him and are strong to fight him in the strength that the Lord himself provides, it is only those who fight vehemently now against temptations and sin, that it is only those who fight vehemently now who will stand in the final judgment. The cause of our warfare is far greater than the immediate effects of sin and temptation. But our cause in this warfare is for nothing short of eternal glory and of everlasting rest. Remember that as Jesus came and as he preached, that in Matthew 11, verse 12, we read, that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, as that was proclaimed in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to close out the kingdom of heaven against the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And John comes and he condemns these individuals and he says, "You're causing heaven to suffer violence, but look at these sinners. Look at the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They get into heaven before you do. Why? Because they are fighting vehemently for the kingdom of heaven. They are pushing with force and with violence in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so too, as they did it in Jesus' day, so Christian soldiers down throughout all of history and even to today, we must be violent to take the kingdom of heaven by force. This is our cause to enter into eternal celestial glory forever and ever. And the truth of the Christian life is that heaven is not won by the weak, but heaven is won by the strong who stand and who resist temptation and sin even to their dying breath. And that is why the commands are given in Scripture. We are to strive to enter into the rest. Why are we to strive to enter the narrow way? We read this evening from Numbers chapter 13. As the spies went out into the land of Canaan. And you remember that they were given this task to spy it out and to see what kind of land it was, and that Moses had said, "Bring back a little bit of fruit from this land." And so they cut that branch of grapes and they brought it back to the people. And though the majority of the spies were frightened, you know that the fruit alone was enough to incite Caleb to stand up and to defy the other spies and to say, "No, you know, for the goodness of this land and for this fruit that we have brought back, we can go in and we can deal with the wrath of the Amalekites and of the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites. This is a land that is flowing with milk and honey. This is a land that has been promised to us." And that as Caleb laid eyes upon the fruit of that land, it was enough to stir him to great courage and to strength to go and to face the foes and to take Canaan with violence. The delicacy of that distant land was more than enough to satiate his appetite and to encourage him in his fight. Well, then how much more when we as Christians have partaken not only of the fruit of an earthly promised land, when we have partaken of the fruit of heaven itself, when we have, in the words of the preacher of Hebrews, tasted the heavenly gift, and when we have shared in the Holy Spirit and we have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If Caleb was encouraged and strengthened to go and to defeat the Canaanites, how much more by the prospect of heaven should we be encouraged, having tasted of the first fruits through the preaching of the Word and through the blessed sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, how much should we be incited to fight on until we cross Canaan's happy shores and bathe in the light of eternity. For the Christian soldier, we fight for heaven, and we fight for eternal glory, And we fight that one day we may stand in the judgment and so be ushered into the eternal rest that is laid up for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we engage in this warfare, Paul would have us to know the cause for which we fight, that we might stand. And brothers and sisters, as you face the difficulties of this war, as you face the challenges and the afflictions of what it is to be a soldier of Christ, set before your eyes at all times heaven. Set before your eyes the promised rest that is coming that is not ours today. Set before your eyes the glories and the fruit of heaven itself. And you'll see that indeed you are strengthened to go on and to continue forth. Let us not become disillusioned by the battle in which we wage, but always remember the cause for which we fight. Now, the third duty that we have from these verses tonight, and our final one tonight, we'll come back next week and deal with the fourth duty. But the last one tonight is that we have a duty to know our equipment. We have a duty to know the equipment by which we engage in this warfare. I'm assuming that you all remember the story of David and Goliath. That as Israel was gathered against the Philistines, and that evil man was coming out and he was defying the armies of the living God, that Saul, too much a coward and too much a chicken to go out and to fight this giant, refused to defend the name and the glory of God. And you remember that the Lord had anointed by the hand of Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, had anointed David and had taken him from the sheepfold, and promised to make him king, and that David, as he brings his goods to his brothers, that he sees Goliath as he's standing there defying the armies of the living God, and David is stirred with a holy jealousy and a holy zeal to put down this blasphemer who would seek to destroy the fame and the renown of God himself. Remember that David, as a good soldier, went to Saul, and he tells Saul, "Let me go out. You can't find one to fight. I'll go and fight this giant for you. I have killed a bear and I have warded off lions. It is nothing to God to hand this giant over into my hand." And you remember that as Saul agreed to this, that Saul brought out his own armor. And he clothed David in the armor that Saul himself had worn, the full armor of the king of Israel. And you remember that as David is wearing these, that David tells Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David says that he can't go out into battle with this untested armor, this armor that was Saul's, because David didn't know it, because he wasn't familiar with it, because it didn't fit him right. As David says here, that "I cannot go with these," and 1 Samuel 17:39, a literal translation of the Hebrew, as David says, "I don't have the strength to wear these. I don't have the strength to wear these and to engage in the warfare that you are calling me to." You see, earthly soldiers, whether it's David or even down to today, I would imagine that as our soldiers are trained in combat and hand-to-hand war, they know their armor, they know their equipment, it's part of them and it becomes an extension of them in all that they do. And just as David couldn't go out to war to battle Goliath in untested and unearned armor, so too, as Christian soldiers, we must be familiar with the equipment that God himself has given to us to engage in this warfare that we are continually called to engage in. We are called, as Paul tells us here, to know our equipment. In verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God. In verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. We're going to spend weeks looking at the different pieces of this armor and the different individual parts that Paul speaks of here. We're going to spend weeks looking at that, but I want to simply draw your attention to three points tonight regarding our equipment and the armor that we have. And the first thing to draw your attention to is it is our duty to know our equipment, as that we need to contemplate the whole of our armor. That is, that we are to be familiar with every piece of armor that the Lord in his grace has given to us. Now, indeed, Paul isn't exhaustive here. You should know that the Bible speaks several times of armor and even of our armor and attributes different parts of the armor to different attributes or to different virtues. Paul isn't being exhaustive here. But you do note that he tells us that we are to pick up and take up and put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor. We are not simply to contemplate one or two parts of the armor, but the whole thing. And as Paul goes through here and he lists out these different pieces of armor, we have a duty to be familiar with all of it. And Paul touches on all these different parts that we are to put on this belt of truth. We are to contemplate and that we are to be familiar with the truth of God's word and what he has revealed. And we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I stand, as we'll get to this, with many commentators who believe the breastplate of righteousness is both the righteousness that comes by justification, but also the righteousness that comes by sanctification. That we are to be thoroughly acquainted with the righteousness of God that we receive by grace. That he tells us that we are to be prepared with the gospel of peace. We need to contemplate what the gospel means and what it means that we have peace, not only with God, but also with one another. That we are to contemplate faith and the shield of faith. And what does it mean to live a life of faith? And what is the faith that we contend for? And the faith that we hold unswervingly and uncompromisingly to? We're to put on the helmet of salvation. As Christians, we are to contemplate all the glorious wonders of salvation that Paul had unfolded in Ephesians 1 and all of those blessings that we receive in the heavenly places in Christ, that we are to know them, that we are to contemplate them, that we are to be familiar with them, whether it's our predestination before the world was begun, whether it's our effectual calling by the Spirit of God, whether it's our faith and our repentance or our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our preservation, our glorification. These things we ought to be familiar with and acquainted with and know and contemplate in all of their various parts and all of their glory and all their wonder and in all their whole. That Paul tells us that another part of our armor is to take up the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. We are to be familiar with the Word, not just a couple pocket passages that we have in mind, but the whole Word of God and everything that he has decisively revealed in these 66 books, to turn about and to meditate upon his law day and night, and that we are to be given over to the power and the glory of prayer itself, praying for all the saints and for ministers of the gospel of Christ. We must contemplate the whole armor. And if we are to be strong and if we are to stand, then we must know all the equipment that God himself has given to us. That we can't simply major in salvation to the exclusion of faith. You can't simply major in righteousness to the exclusion of truth or of the Word of God. But that as a Christian, we have the glorious duty of taking up the whole armor, every piece of it. But secondly, to note that in this warfare, we have a need for the complete armor of God. That we have a duty not only to contemplate it, but we have a need for the whole armor. Again, you note Paul is repetitious, he's emphatic here. Verse 11, put on the whole armor. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. We are not called to just put on one or two of these pieces, but we need every piece of this armor if we are to stand. And all of this armor touches on every part of our body, every part of our heart, every part of our soul, every part of our mind, every part of who we are must be girded, must be protected, must be defended as we go into the spiritual warfare against the enemy of our souls. And if we leave even one area uncovered, I assure you that the devil will know of it and he will exploit it. Never used as an illustration, but I think it's fitting, Tolkien language. You remember, well, if you've had the wonderful pleasure of reading it, The Hobbit, and as Smaug is going and he's destroying the people of Lake Town, that Bard finds the one spot in Smaug that is not covered by the armor of gold that he has rolled in. And Bard, in a heroic and in a wonderful way, makes use of that by taking the black arrow and shooting it in and killing the dragon. Now, in The Hobbit, that's a wonderful and wonderful story that ends on a happy note. But in Christian warfare, friends, if we leave even one part of ourselves uncovered, our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, whatever it is, Satan is sure to exploit it. And he has dragged people to hell because they have refused to put on the whole armor of God and they have left even but one area uncovered. the exclusion of any piece of armor can be the downfall of a professing Christian. And so Paul tells us here that our duty is to put on and to take up the whole armor of God. And thirdly, and very briefly, we note that with this armor that we have a constant need of this armor. To contemplate it in its entirety, to be clothed in the completeness of it, but to also be clothed in it constantly and at all times. As Paul gives us these commands here, we can't lose the force that Paul doesn't just say, hey, having once put on the armor, you're good. Or, you know, only when you go out in the world, then you can put on your armor. Only when you're not at church, or you're not surrounded by Christian friends, or in certain situations or circumstances. But that as Christian soldiers, we are to continually be girded up in this armor. We are to continually, each and every day and moment of our lives, to be putting it on over and over again that we might stand. As we sang last week in our closing hymn, Soldiers of Christ Arise, Wesley reminds us so poignantly there that we are to keep our armor bright and that we are to attend with constant care. Paul would have us to know that we must know our equipment, contemplate the entirety of it, that we are to be clothed completely in it, and that we are to constantly be on guard to defend ourselves in this warfare in which we find ourselves. May the Lord grant us grace that we might be strong and so stand. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and mighty God, we thank you that you are not only our high priest and you are not only our prophet, that you have come not only to sacrifice yourself for us and to teach us the way of God, but that you have come as our great king, that you have come to destroy both yours and our enemies. And we thank you that it is often through the church and the means of the church that you use to put down that ancient foe who rears his head against your people and has since the Garden of Eden and shall until the day of glory. We thank you that we have the sure and steadfast promise that Satan shall soon be crushed under our feet. And yet we acknowledge that as you are a God who works by providence, that you have called us to put on the full armor, that you have called us to be soldiers, that you have called us to know what our duty as Christian soldiers are. Lord, we earnestly desire to stand against the wiles of the devil. We desire to stand in the day of judgment. And so we pray that you would grant us to use the means that you yourself have provided to be strengthened for this warfare and not to shrink back in the day of battle as the Ephraimites did when they went up against the Philistines in Shiloh. We pray, Lord, that you would train our hands for war, that you would train our arms to bend a bow of bronze, that you, O Lord, would be pleased to grant us the grace that we need to continually attend with constant care our armor, to keep it bright, to know it, to be familiar with it, to engage faithfully in this warfare. We thank you that you have provided all the means that we need, and we pray that as we continue to look upon these duties and also upon the great and the glorious defense that we have in you, that you would encourage our hearts, even as we come to a close here in the book of Ephesians. As we come before you tonight, we also thank you that we can lift up our brothers and our sisters here at Providence. We thank you, O Lord, for all of our covenant children. We thank you for what joy and gladness they bring our hearts. We thank you that you, O Christ, despised not children, but that you sought to bless and to minister even unto the least of these. We thank you that as the prophet Isaiah prophesied of the coming of Christ, that he said that he shall gather even their youngest lambs in his arms. And we thank you that as a church, we have the opportunity to minister to the tenderest of Christ's flock. We thank you, O Lord, for these children and pray that you would watch over them and that you would guard them, that as they are trained and as they are raised up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that they would not depart from it as they grow older. We pray that they would know of the glorious privileges that they enjoy in being members of the church, that they have a right to come and to hear of the preaching of the gospel, that they have the joy of joining their voices in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with us in the songs of Zion, that they have the great joy of taking up your name upon their lips as they pray to you for grace and for strength and for mercy and forgiveness of sins. We thank you that the promise belongs to us and to our children, and so may you make us faithful to minister to our covenant children, and may you keep them even from a young age from the temptations of the world and of the flesh and of the devil, and may you raise all of our children to one day in their own rights adorn the church with strength and with grace and with beauty. And Lord, as we come before you tonight, we also acknowledge and pray for our many brothers and sisters who know many afflictions without end. Indeed, how often we are led to cry out with Job in the midst of suffering, "Am I a wail that you should look upon me in this way?" So often the afflictions and the dark providences that you bring across our paths seem too great for us to bear. So often, O Lord, we wonder, do you remember that we are but despised men, that we are but worms, and how is it that we can strengthen up under such difficulties and afflictions with which you have afflicted us? But we thank you, O Lord, that you have not forgotten us. We thank you that you know our frame. We thank you that even when you crush our bones, that as David sang, that we might yet hope in you, and that you might even bind up and restore the bones that you have crushed. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort the downtrodden and the downcast, that you would cause their faces to rise in great joy and gladness, knowing that our sovereign God has providentially ordained whatsoever comes to pass for his glory and for our good. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen the feeble-minded, that you would be with those who feel the sting of their own weaknesses. We pray that you would be with the tender and the young Christians, that you, O Lord, would help them to resist the devil and the temptations of this world. We pray that you would be with our seasoned brothers and sisters, that you would help them not grow callous of heart, but each and every day wake up with renewed vigor to serve you and to be about the kingdom work that you've given unto us to do. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with this church and that you would grant the older women that they might invest and minister into the younger women, that you would help the older women to be an example and to teach younger women how to obey their husbands and how to love them. We pray, O Lord, that you would be with the young men of this church, that you would help them to look upon their sisters with all purity. We pray that you would be with the old men of this church, that you would help them, O Lord, to continue steadfastly in the professions of faith that they have made, and they would seek to strengthen the next generation that comes after them. We pray, O Lord, that you would complete your work within your body, and that you would hasten the day when you shall return in great glory to bring us with you where you are for all of eternity. We thank you for the prospect of heaven and ask that this might enjoy and that this might delight our hearts and ease the difficulties of the road in which we walk in this life. We thank you that heaven is not won by those who are at ease and comfortable, but that heaven is won by those who are strong and advance forward in the strength and the might that you alone provide. Help us, O Lord, in the course of our lives and our service to you to be wearied for the sake of the gospel, to spend and to be spent, in order, O Lord, that we might see your work accomplished amongst your elect from the four corners of this world. We thank you now that as we gather, that we have an opportunity to worship you by the giving. You have so lavishly blessed us, Lord, in so many unimaginable ways. How often we confess that we use our own funds selfishly upon ourselves and upon the pleasures of this world. We pray that you would help us to see that our treasure is laid up in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy. And that, Lord, as we think of all that you have blessed us with, that you would help us to give in measure and in return. Be gracious unto us, O Lord, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.